chapter 23 as we get started. First Samuel chapter 23. We have spent the last couple of Wednesdays taking a look at a topical study that came out of chapter 22, and we will review that just briefly. Can't review the entire thing, but we have some folks here that didn't have that teaching, and so it's important that we at least get you up to speed, because what we looked at over the last 2 weeks at inquiring of the Lord is going to come into play here in this chapter, where in just these first 13 verses we look at, David is going to inquire of the Lord three separate times. So everything that we took a look at over the last couple of weeks will apply directly to our study here this morning, and I hope to be able to bring that out for you here. In preparation for the study of God's Word, we'll take a moment for silent prayer, an important period of time. You can utilize the silent prayer to assure that you're filled with the Spirit. Any sin that needs to be confessed, you can deal with as well silently before the Lord. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word, and we appreciate, Father, the opportunity we have this morning to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ, to study the Word of God and to learn the truth that we need day by day in order to live a godly life that pleases You and glorifies our Lord and Savior. Pray for those who could not be here this morning due to sickness, and we ask, Father, that You would strengthen them and heal them, Father, build them up, reward their volition, Father, that desires to be here, and remove the health concerns that prevent them from doing so. Thank You, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, glancing back to chapter 22, before we get into this morning's material, we had the trial on the hilltop outside of Gibeah, where Saul has basically condemned his entire staff of servants, calling them guilty until they can prove themselves innocent. He is convinced that there's this conspiracy out there to try to remove him from his throne, and he's convinced, obviously, that David is the ringleader of that conspiracy, because he knows that David will be the next king, and he just loathes that entire fact. And it hurts. It hurts that his own son has chosen to support David rather than himself. And so that hurts. And so a lot of what he's doing here is prompted by emotion and driven by pride and selfishness, and obviously demonic in the fact that God has permitted for these fallen angels to afflict him and these evil spirits to afflict him. So he's got all of his servants gathered together, and he is holding court. And in chapter 22, he convicts them. He says they're all guilty. Verse 8, for all of you have conspired against me. All right? And he is the judge, he's the jury, he's the executioner. He has pronounced them all guilty. So that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. There is none of you who is sorry for me. See, this is the whole thing. He's just sorry for himself. But there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is on this day. So Saul, in chapter 22, is holding court, and he is condemning his whole staff because they failed to inform him of this conspiracy between Jonathan and David. And so he's now holding them all guilty and saying, you now basically need to prove yourselves innocent or the executions are going to start to follow. Well, this being a good time, Doug, or Doeg, the Edomite, and I have to apologize once again, for 25 years now I've been calling him Doug, and it's just kind of a hard thing to get out of, and I don't know if you know anybody named Doug. My apologies if you have some godly friends with that name. But Doug, or Doeg, the Edomite, this is his opportunity now to divulge the little bit of information that he has, because he saw David when David was fleeing, when David was on his way out of town. And he says, in verse 9, 1 Samuel 22:9, then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. All right, so now Saul has his evidence. Saul's conducting this court, and he has his evidence now. He has a witness. He is proving this conspiracy that in his paranoia he was just absolutely sure existed. And now he has his evidence. So he's going to call for Ahimelech. And we know how this works out. We went through this chapter already. And he murders this priest and his whole family except for the one who escapes. And we'll see that also here this morning. We observed at the time we went through this passage that Doug's testimony is not quite accurate. Yes, he did see David appear at Nob. Yes, he went and spoke to the priest. But David, when you glance back to chapter 1, did not inquire of the Lord. David was carnal in chapter 21, running because of fear. He needed food and he needed weaponry, but he never once inquired of the Lord. He couldn't, because if he was to do so, then Ahimelech would be let in on the fact that David was telling him a whole pack of lies. It was basically running from the king at this point. So we did a study on inquiring of the Lord from chapter 22, and we saw some interesting things there, how these prophets, how people in the Old Testament, with this kind of access, not everyone could do it, but prophets and certain folks that God gave this privilege could inquire of the Lord. That is, they could go to Him prayerfully asking a question. And they received immediate verbal replies in an amazing manner. We don't have this today. If we have prayer requests and we go to the Lord and we ask questions saying, Lord, I need to know Your will. I'm not happy with this employment and thinking about going elsewhere, you know. And I need to know. See, that's something my brother's facing. I need to know. This discontentment with my current employment, is that from You? Is that what You're using to let me look elsewhere and to put me somewhere else in the will of God? Or is that a test? Should I learn to be content with what You provided? See, and so we look for different things in terms of wisdom. But in our prayer requests, we don't get those booming voices out of heaven saying, Thou shalt leave your current employment, and thou shalt go and apply at Whataburger. And we don't have these kind of things, see. But they did in the Old Testament times. It was a real good study. It's on tape, the last two Wednesdays that we worked on this. And I hope that we can at least keep fresh in our memory what we looked at. It was going to the Lord for answers. It was based upon previously revealed truth in cases where like Abraham inquired of the Lord, but it was a question for clarification based on previously revealed truth. God had previously given him the Abrahamic covenant, and yet Abraham inquires of the Lord saying, Lord, I don't have this son yet that You are promising me. How is this going to work? So it's based upon previously revealed information. It's not like the superstitious witchcraft of the heathens, the pagans in the Old Testament that would do their divining and their soothsaying, trying to find out mystically some kind of information that they didn't know or that they shouldn't know. This was a servant of the Lord who was inquiring of the Lord for further information. And the issues there. All right, we can move on now this morning to chapter 23. Where hopefully all of the groundwork that we did on inquiring of the Lord will pay off, because the chapter has 29 verses. We're only going to center on the first 13 here this morning. The rescue at Keilah. The rescue at Keilah. And in these first 13 verses, we have David inquiring of the Lord three separate times. And so it's a good follow-up to the study that we did in chapter 22, and we'll actually see how this gets put into practice. Alright, then they told David, I'll read from verse 1. Then they told David, saying, Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. Okay, so here's the start up to the chapter. The problem presents itself. There's a test. The first thing on David's mind is he's going to take it to the Lord. He's going to inquire of the Lord and say, What's Your will here, Lord? Is this Your will? And the Lord gives him the direct verbal answer. Now remember, we have not seen a whole lot of David here in the recent studies of chapter 22. We were centered mostly on Saul. We were centered mostly on this trial. The last word we had from David was that he was in the forests of Herath with his men from 22:5. We know that Saul was pretty frustrated because he knew that David was lying in ambush, and so long as David was out there in these forests, Saul couldn't corner him. Saul couldn't get to him, and if Saul tried to send his men into the forest after him, then David had the advantage, and that Saul's armies would be the ambushed ones. So long as they were in that forest, Saul was pretty frustrated because he couldn't get to David. And that's really the last we've seen of David. The chapter ends with the murder of these priests and the son who escapes. And this is, we're going to have to deal with this here a little bit this morning because the time sequence is kind of fuzzy. It would appear that verses 20 through 23 here, where the priest escapes and he comes to David And David tells Abiathar, well, stay with me, and so forth. It would appear that that immediately follows, and we would expect that to happen before chapter 23 happens. Okay? And that's not the precise order here of the events. So if we were to put these in a precise order of events, we would separate out verses 20 through 23 and put them between verses 5 and 6 of chapter 23. Okay? Time-wise. Now, we're sequential creatures, and we like things in sequence. And our language is a word order language, and we like to have things in sequence. And you have to have them in such a manner. Hebrew is not as precise, and in some cases they are out of sequence, they overlap, they put things together in terms of concept. They don't have a past, present, and future tense, for example. They're not as concerned with order so much as content. The reason why 20 through 23 are put in chapter 22 is because it serves as the epilogue for the event, the murder of the priests. And the epilogue, the conclusion of that, is that one escapes and he comes to David. And so that's recorded there in chapter 22. But we know from 23:6 that it's not until that point of time, it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. So it's at this point that he finally hooks up. And so we'll break that down for you in the verse-by-verse study. But here's David in the forest of Herath with his men, and he gets word that the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floor. So he inquires of the Lord, should I go? Should I go? Is this your will? And it's important, believers need to recognize that oftentimes there will be work to be done, but that does not necessarily mean you're the one that's supposed to be doing the work. Very important lesson, and one that I didn't learn for the longest time, is that, well, there's work to be done. All right, well, do it, see. Well, maybe there's other people who should be doing it, who could do it better, or who should be doing it. Sure, you can do it just fine, but this is their fruit. This is their work. Hugh Hatley, I'll always be thankful for, early on, I wasn't even a pastor yet. It was back in 92 and 93, 94, and I would be leading the hymns and that and before the teaching on Sundays. And Hugh Hadley said, well, you know, we got Dave McCoy here, and he's got a wonderful voice, and he could do the leading of the hymns. And that's just a manner in which he could bear fruit, a manner in which he can exercise his gift and his ministry and take some of the burden off of you, and you shouldn't have to do everything. But wow, there's some wisdom. Thank you, Hugh. And just as long as we had David here, he was our song leader. Now we use Jacob. And we're pleased to do so. So, here's David, and he obviously there's a work to be done because these Philistines are afflicting Keilah, and yet, really, is that his business? David's the criminal. In the eyes of the law, David's a fugitive. David's no longer commander of the military. David no longer has any kind of responsibility to Keilah. It's in the tribe of Judah, and maybe there's a responsibility he might have as a prince of Judah, but nevertheless, when we examine this from the standpoint of tribes and clans and families, sure, it's a city in the tribe of Judah, but it's a whole different clan than the Ephrathites of Bethlehem. It's not related whatsoever to the family of Jesse or the territory of Bethlehem and the region there. And we'll see by the conclusion of this passage, they don't have a whole lot of loyalty for David. They're going to give him up faster than anything. So, even though he's a fellow member of the tribe of Judah, he's not from their clan, not from their family. And so they're going to give him up here in this chapter. So, what is his loyalty for them? What is his responsibility for them? And he is inquiring of the Lord for this. Is it your will? Do I have this responsibility? He knows he's going to be king someday, but... And so he has a burden, and we know he's got a shepherd's heart. The Lord's been gathering these people to him in the cave of Adullam and now in the forest of Herath. He's a captain of these discontents. What's the Lord going to do? The Lord has a purpose for gathering all these people, right? You know, we get excited about what the Lord's doing here at Austin Bible Church, and we don't know what he's going to do here, but it's been a pretty good couple of years. We're really pleased that I'm not working for the sheriff department anymore. We've seen a lot of blessing. There's folks coming in. And what's the Lord doing? Well, We don't have a crystal ball. We can't look into the future and see what the Lord's doing. But we do know He's doing something. We know He's got a purpose, or He wouldn't have brought these families here. He'd have shut the doors and we wouldn't have had a lampstand in Austin. But He's got a purpose. So David's trying to figure this out. Why are all these people gathered together? Why do I seem to have an army even after Saul removed my other army? What's going on? So he inquires of the Lord. All right? Let's get some points on this so we don't lose ourselves in the outline in the process here. The first point of study, and there's eight of these that we will look at with respect to the first 13 verses, or the first 14 verses, because I'm going to include Ziph there in verse 14. But the first point, David receives word that the Philistines are plundering the threshing floors of Keilah. David receives word that the Philistines are plundering the threshing floors of Keilah. However he gets this word, didn't have cell phones or email or didn't have the CNN reporting from Keilah live. But somehow he gets word. Okay? And again, we stop and we ask ourselves, well, why does he get word? Who is he? And who gave him that word? Who is they? Then they told David. Who is they in verse 1? I always want to know who they are, because they say a lot of things, don't they? Well, you know what they say. They say, you know, who's they? I've never figured that out. In life or in the Bible, who's they? Somebody here in verse 23:1 is they telling David. Now, why are they telling David? Why aren't they telling Saul? Saul's the king. Saul has the army. Saul is supposed to be defending his nation. Saul should be at war with the Philistines. Saul has had some terrible battles with the Philistines here lately, ever since the Lord departed from him. We get the idea here that the people are very quickly abandoning Saul. They don't expect Saul to do a whole lot against the Philistines. But David has had victory after victory after victory against the Philistines. And so even though he's public enemy number one on the FBI's most wanted list, and he's a criminal, he's hiding out in the forest here, they know who they've got to go to get help, as far as the deliverance of Keilah is concerned. And the city itself may not have been in danger because it was behind its walls and its barred gates, and may have been been able to hold out for a while against the Philistines, but their threshing floors were in danger on the heights around the city, and so they're losing their crops, and before long they're going to be starved out, so they need help. And they don't go to Saul, they go to David, and I think that's interesting. So he receives word. Now under this, we'll do a little look here, take a little look here at Keilah. It's not a very famous place, and you probably, in the back of your Bibles and whatever maps you have, you may not even have it on your maps, depending on how detailed your maps happen to be. First of all, Keilah, let's throw a little map up here, it's just south of Adullam, where he was hidden in that cave after he fled from the Philistines and acted like a lunatic. He was hidden in that cave there at Adullam, and that's when the men first started to come to him. It's just south of that, about 6 miles. Just in scale, it's hard for us to think in the scale of the ancient world, because most of you drove here further this morning in miles than these people could walk in a day. But Keilah is just south of Adullam. In fact, it was on a road, a north-south route that we'll see here, that connected the Valley of Elah with the city of Hebron. And you see the Valley of Elah there just north of Adullam. It's a valley that ran east and west with that river in between there. And it was a main travel route from the Philistine coastland plains on up into the hill country, on up to Jerusalem, and a very famous valley. That's the valley where David killed Goliath. And so it's been a part of our Life of David study already as far as the geography is concerned. So there's Keilah. You may not have it on your maps in your Bibles. It just depends on how detailed your maps are. In the northeast corner there, you see Gibeah. That was Saul's capital. To the southeast of that was Nob, where all those priests were murdered. Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Hebron, the other items that you see on the map. Now, Keilah means fortress. Subpoint A will give you the definition of Keilah. It means fortress. The Hebrew Keilah. It's number 7084 in the Strong's Concordance. Some folks like to do these word studies, and so we give you the Strong's index number so that you can track them. It's a proper noun. It comes from, and it's only used of this one particular city, but it comes from the verb kala, or kala, Number 7049. The root verb of kalat means to sling or to hurl forth. And fortresses were good for that. See, the army's coming at you, so it's a good idea you just get inside your fortress, so that when they come towards you, then you can stand up there on your walls behind your embattlements, and you can just sling forth all the arrows and oil and rocks and use your catapults and use your artillery and so forth in the relative protection there of behind the wall. And so it's probably not accidental here that a verb like kala would take a noun form, and they would name a place Kila. And it was certainly a fortified place. It's got solid walls and it's got double gates. And we'll see that because when Saul gets word that this is where David has gone, Saul just starts drooling. I mean, he's just drooling all over himself and rubbing his hands, and he knows he's got David now because he's trapped in this city. He's behind these walls. He's penned in a place where he can get him. He's got him. He can surround him in that walled city. Whereas, you know, he was so frustrated before with David the renegade out there in the forest. All right, so this is the vocabulary meaning behind the term Keilah. Secondly, subpoint B, we'll just make note of the fact that it was a fortified city in what's called the Shephelah. It's a term you may not have seen before or may not be familiar with. It kind of refers to the in-between land between the coastal plains where the Philistines lived and then the higher region of Judah. It was that region that was in between. Not really coastal plains, not really rugged highland. It was an in-between lowland hill kind of area. And it was fought over constantly. Constantly it was fought over. But it was a fortified city in the Shephelah, allotted to Judah. And it's one of the cities that's enumerated in Joshua chapter 15 and verse 44 in that lengthy listing of territory and cities allotted to Judah. There's a fortified city. And there were a number of them in this region. And even further south in the region of Ziph, there were all kinds of other little fortified positions and little strongholds and things. Thirdly, it was mentioned in the Amarna letters, A-M-A-R-N-A, mentioned in the Amarna letters as Kilti. A little alternate spelling here. Kilti. Q-I-L-T-I. Kilti. The Amarna letters are not biblical, but they are historical documents that were found, clay tablets, other engravings that were found at a site called Amarna. And so the whole collection of these writings are called the Amarna letters. They're important for different word studies. They're important for, they're really helpful in geographical studies to verify names of places and rulers and dates and things. And so it's a town that was well enough known to be mentioned here within the Amarna letters. Today, it is called, subpoint D, it is identified with Kirbet Kila. This is the modern spelling. The Arabic name for it, Kirbet Kila. And it's pretty well identified. Other places in our study have not been so well identified. For instance, Nob, where these priests were massacred, have not been as identified with as much precision and certainty as we would like. Nob is still somewhat questionable on its location. I know we had it plotted on the map there, southeast of Gibeah, but that is guesswork to a large extent. Kila is, though, very well sited, very well located. It's identified with Kirbet Kila, situated 8 miles northwest of Hebron and overlooking the north-south route from the Valley of Elah to Hebron. So it's important. The Valley of Elah is the main route that would head towards Gibeah, would head towards Jerusalem, would head towards the north, head more towards Bethlehem, more towards the Benjamite territory. But if the Philistines are now making a move down the south route, it means that they're headed for Hebron. It means that now the tribe of Judah is really concerned. Saul may not be as concerned. Saul may say, well, he's not headed for Gibeah, I'm okay. And ignore the Philistines that are headed down towards Hebron. But it's on the route headed for Hebron. Finally, subpoint E, in the time of Nehemiah, this is going to be one of the cities that will be reoccupied by the Jews that return from Babylon. And it's listed in Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. In the time of Nehemiah, the city will be reoccupied by Jews returning from Babylon. Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. This is just a short thumbnail sketch on Kila. There's not a lot the Bible doesn't record a whole lot that happens at Keilah other than this event, other than David and the deliverance of Keilah here against the Philistines. There's not a lot elsewhere in Scripture that occurs at this particular location. All right, now David gets word that they need help, but he's got to stop and ask first, am I the one that's supposed to help them? Is this the will of God? So, point two of our outline, David inquired of the Lord and asked His will concerning the Philistines. David inquired of the Lord and asked His will concerning the Philistines. And we observe that in verse 2. He inquired of the Lord. That is, he has the privilege of being able to prayerfully and verbally address the Lord with a question, and he has the privilege of receiving back an immediate verbal reply. And that was... not everyone had that privilege in the Old Testament. Very, very few that had that privilege, but David was one. And it's kind of interesting because we have, you imagine, David was also kind of, rubbing his hands, just can't wait to go wipe out some more Philistines. He's real good at it. He likes it. He enjoys it. Doing the Lord's work there against those uncircumcised Philistines. He had no problem getting his dowry. he had to come up with 100 Philistine foreskins. I mean, David lived for this. And so now he gets word that here's these Philistines, and so he's not going to immediately jump at it. He's going to stop first and ask, is this your will? And that's, I think, noteworthy, because we know that, humanly speaking, he obviously would have loved to immediately marched on down there. Now, so he asks, he says, shall I go and attack the Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines, and deliver Keilah. The Lord answers with two issues, even though David only asked with one. He says, shall I go and attack? The answer is yes, go and attack. And deliver Keilah. The bottom line issue here, you're not just whooping up on Philistines, you're accomplishing a purpose for the benefit of these folks here in the town of Keilah. All right? First of all, David is commanded to strike. So subpoint A here, David is commanded to strike or attack. The verb that's employed is nakah. He is commanded to strike. Nakah, number 5221. Nakah. Concept that I was glad to see emphasized in the debates last night. The military is there to kill. It is there to wage war. It is there to defeat enemies. And we've seen in recent years administrations that like to utilize military for other purposes, for humanitarian purposes, for distribution of food, for a variety of other things, policing and so forth, when in reality the army is designed to kill. David here is commanded to strike, nakah. To strike, smite, hit, beat, slay, kill. It's rendered a number of different ways, but we get the concept. It's a violent act of aggression that results in the physical death of the person you are smiting. We don't use smite very much anymore. I like it, smite. In any event, he's commanded to smite. First use of it is Genesis 4:15, where Cain rose up and smote his brother. A lot of other places there in Genesis. The verb's actually used, I didn't write down the frequency, but I think it's used dozens, if not hundreds of times. I limited the scripture examples that you see there on the board to simply the Genesis references. Genesis 4:15 is Cain murdering Abel. And it's important that we look at this because we're going to contrast this with another verb, although both of them occur in Genesis 4:15. The Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. And there's both terms there, the term for kill and the term for murder, which we'll give you here next. We have it in chapter 8 and verse 21. Where the Lord smelled the soothing aroma and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy or smite every living thing as I have done. Nakah. It's used in chapter 14 when the armies come there and invade Sodom and Gomorrah and carry Lot away, and when Abraham chases after him with his armies. It's used in chapter 19 and verse 11. Genesis 19 and verse 11, where the angels inside Lot's house struck them with blindness. They nakad them with blindness. Chapter 32, chapter 34, you see the references there. We don't need to take the time to look at all of those. Chapter 36 and chapter 37. This is to strike, to kill. And it has proper application when, in the will of God, this needs to be done. It is not harag, which is the term to murder. Harag, H-A-R-A-G, is the Hebrew term harag. Number 20:26. And this is the one we give you just by way of contrast. It does not appear in 1 Samuel chapter 23. The term in that passage is nakah. But this is the contrast. And this one is sometimes translated kill and slay, and so it has a lot of overlap and a lot of confusion between this and nakah, but it has the additional implication of murder when it is executed in the wrong fashion. And so we have it in Genesis 4:14 and 15 and 23 and 25 in a variety of places throughout the Old Testament. Again, that's Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. It's in Genesis chapter 12, it's Abraham just terrified that the Egyptians were going to murder him so they could marry Sarah. Same thing in chapter 20. It's Abraham again terrified that the Philistines are going to murder him so they can marry Sarah. It's used in chapter 26. Chapter 27, where Esau has every intention of murdering his brother just as soon as Isaac's dead. So we have a sharp contrast here. And David is commanded to kill. He is commanded to slay, and yet it is not murder. All right? It is not murder. So let me return back now to 1 Samuel 7. Because he asked, shall I go and strike them? And the Lord says, yes, go and strike them. Go and attack them. But then he tells him a second thing. He says, deliver Keilah. Deliver Keilah. The second issue. He's promised to deliver. And the term there is Yashat, our term for salvation. Our term to deliver or to save, Yashat. Number 34:67. It's kind of interesting what the Lord's purposes are versus what our requests are. And sometimes when our requests aren't stated, yet God accomplishes His purpose. And we took you through recently Genesis 18 there, where Abraham is praying and praying about Sodom. And what he was really trying to say was, Lord, rescue Lot. He was burdened for Lot. And yet he never spelled it out. And he never said, Lord, rescue Lot. And he talks the Lord down from 50 to 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. If there's 10 righteous men in the city, will you spare the city? And he never does say, Lord, rescue Lot. Say, Lord, my nephew's kind of a knucklehead and he's living there, but he's a believer and I love him, and get him out of the town. Never does. And yet when the Lord provides, in the very next chapter, the Lord remembers Abraham and rescues Lot for Abraham's sake. So here we have it. David has a prayer. Do I get to go kill these Philistines? And the Lord says, yes. Go and kill the Philistines and deliver Keilah. Accomplish my purpose through this activity. And the purpose is the deliverance of Keilah. The benefit will be Keilah's benefit. David's work on Keilah's behalf results in their salvation, their deliverance. Yashab. Number 34:67. It's a root that we've seen countless times. We've seen the name Joshua comes from this. You add Yahweh in front of Yashat, and you get Yahushua. You get Yahweh has saved. And that, of course, is the Old Testament meaning behind the Greek name of Jesus, that He was given that name, for it is He who will save the people from their sins. So, He's going to strike, and He's going to deliver. Now, He's got a problem. He's got a problem because he's got these men. And these men aren't quite convinced. They're not quite convinced. Notice verse 3. I mean, we could end the chapter with verse 2 and be real happy. There's a need. David prays. He gets his answer. He goes and he whoops up on the enemy. But we have this verse 3 and 4 in between verses 2 and 5. David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? All right? His men now have a problem. Now, what's David going to do? I mean, this is practical stuff, and I'm glad we get to things like this in our family class. I mean, how often is it that the husband feels that he knows the leading of the Lord and he's at peace with a particular decision that he's made, and yet the wife says, I'm not so sure about that. Okay. Why do you think this is the will of God? Got some fears here. All right. And so what does David do? He knows he's in the will of God because he inquired of the Lord. He gets his answer back. And yet he's got these people that are under his authority, that are under his leadership, that he has the shepherding heart to care for. And what's he going to do? Just stomp on them, slap them around, say, well, you dummies, just obey. You know, don't you know anything about submission? Right? Yeah, boy, how far does a husband get with that? This is the will of God. I made a decision. You need to learn something about submission. Right? Well, I suppose a man could take that approach. David didn't take it here. He recognizes that he may have seen the will of the Lord, but they haven't seen it yet. And they need to see it. So he's going to take the time. He's going to inquire of the Lord a second time. And that takes us back to some of the issues we discussed last week with inquiring of the Lord and then inquiring of the Lord a second time. And we remember, and we'll talk about this more here in a moment, but David's going to inquire not only a second time, but he's going to inquire a third time. And the third time when he has the opportunity to inquire, he's going to not do it himself personally, although he can. He's going to make use of Abiathar the priest and the ephod so that he knows the will of God, his followers know the will of God, the priests know the will of God, and that they all together can accomplish the will of God. It's a neat thing. So, he's confident, but his men aren't. His men express their fear. His men express their fear, prompting David to inquire a second time. David's men express their fear, prompting David to inquire of the Lord a second time. That's verses 3 and 4. They express their fear. They express their fear. Now, this is so significant. It's such a beautiful concept. These are the very men that were gathered to him, starting in that cave of Adullam, when David himself was having to overcome some fear. When David himself was repenting, confessing. When David himself was realizing that he'd been functioning based on fear. And he had to overcome that fear. And he ran from Saul in fear. He ran to the Philistines in fear. He drooled all over himself and acted like a lunatic in fear. And he fled to that cave in fear. And all material that we covered in chapter 21. And yet, when he was finally convicted of that fear, and he confessed that fear, and we looked at the Psalms involved, Psalm 58, I believe, and there was a couple of Psalms involved that we looked at. We saw how he confessed that fear. He placed his trust in the Lord. He got back right with the Lord, started to grow through this test, and now God gave him these men. God gave him these men so that David could teach them about fear. That's what he had just learned about. And now he has the opportunity to teach them. See, when you face a test and the Lord gives you victory in that test and you grow through that test, you are now equipped and prepared to be there for your fellow believer when he faces that test. It's important that we recognize that. As I mentioned before in the Gospel of Luke there where the Lord says, Peter, Peter, behold, or Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. That you, and once you have returned again, strengthen your brothers. He knew that Peter was going to go through the mill, but when he was through with it, he would be in the position to strengthen his brothers. Very important. So here they have this fear problem, and David is equipped to teach them. David is equipped to encourage them in the Lord, to confess that fear, to cast that fear aside, to hold to the right kind of fear, the fear of the Lord, and not the fear of Saul. So he inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. Now the second time was public. The second time was with these men. And they are evidently here satisfied with the answer because there's no problem any longer. Verse 5, David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. And he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered, again it's Yashak, the inhabitants of Keilah. See. You know, it's one thing if a pastor tells someone in his flock, well, you know, okay, I understand, you know, you're going through this, and we'll pray for you and so forth. It's one thing to say, we'll pray for you. But it's something else altogether different to take that believer into a prayer meeting and pray with them. Pray for them, pray with them. We're praying, the pastor's praying, the believer's praying, the other men are praying, if it's a men's prayer meeting. And then when the prayers are answered, everyone glorifies the Lord. See? And they see it for themselves. And that's the case here. They see it for themselves. They see how prayer works. Alethea had her prayers answered. 2 years of praying for a sister. And it worked. She ended up with a sister. I was praying for green eyes. I'm not sure we got that. It seemed so at first, but now it seems like they might be darkening a bit, and they might be brown just like everyone else in my family. Well, we'll see. But Alethea is learning about prayer, and she sees how this prayer works. And, you know, it's something. Had it been a boy, we would have had to explain to her different things about the will of God and how He knows better than we do on what we need and certain things, but we didn't have to learn that lesson. That lesson will come down the road, I'm sure. But for now, she's learning the lesson that prayer works. So we'll get that lesson under our belt, then we'll move on to some other lessons. And that's what happens. And so these men learn this lesson. They learn that, fear isn't really an issue when you're in the will of God. God says, go down there. We're going to go down there. And David feared the Lord a lot more than he feared any man, see, at this point when he's in fellowship. All right, the fourth observation. Just as the Lord promised, David was given a great victory over the Philistines at Keilah. Surprise, surprise. I mean, the Lord said it was going to happen, and it happened. Just as the Lord promised, David was given a great victory over the Philistines at Keilah. Got a lot of sports stars that have a lot of bravado and make a lot of boasts about, you know, we're going to win this game and I personally guarantee it and blah, blah, blah. And they don't know. They're just issuing forth their boasts and their bravado and different things they don't know ahead of time. They can't see ahead of time what's going to happen. Well, not only can the Lord see ahead of time what's going to happen with foreknowledge, but the Lord decreed what was going to happen in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. That's how He knows ahead of time what's going to happen. It's going to happen because He decreed it before the foundation of the world. So it's what has to happen. So imagine that. He said, you're going to win, and He wins. Just like in our Ezekiel study from last night. Here's Ezekiel in Babylon, all these miles away from Jerusalem, and he knows the very day that the siege gets started. He knows the very day that Jerusalem falls. He's announcing these things. I mean, he's better than CNN. I mean, he's the live broadcaster for what's going on back in Jerusalem, right there in Babylon. So the Lord promises, and it happens. The Lord promises, and it happens. All right, it is at this time that Abiathar arrives. The fifth point of study. It's at this time that Abiathar arrives. Having escaped from Saul's massacre, and he comes to David with a high priest's ephod. It's at this point in verse 6. See, otherwise we would have thought that Abiathar was with him all along, because we're English speakers and we read verses 20 through 23, and we think that in sequence that has to come before chapter 23 and verse 1, because that's the way it comes printed in the text. Not so. It's not until verse 6 that Abiathar arrives. And when he arrives, he has the ephod in his hand. And that's going to be significant, because David is going to utilize that for his future inquiries, so that everything is public, so everything is wide open, so that David, his men, the priests, everyone is in agreement. Everyone is in agreement. You know, it's one of the features of determining the will of God is that you're praying together in a corporate body. If you're a husband and a wife, and you're praying together as the heirs together of the grace of life, and you're asking that both parties will have the same sense of God's will, the same leading of the Lord. And maybe a marriage is praying with their pastor, see, or maybe the deacons, maybe the other men, other believers, see. And the husband has peace with the decision. The wife has peace with the decision. The pastor says, yeah, I've got peace with that decision. It seems prayerfully that that's it seems wise. And other men, and no one has a problem with it. Well, that's pretty indicative. You know, the Lord's faithful. If you're asking for the Lord's will, He's not going to lead you astray. You ask for a fish, He's not going to give you a snake. So you got a husband and a wife and a pastor and a couple of deacons, and you're in a prayer meeting and you're asking for wisdom, and you all have agreement, like-mindedness on what that answer is, then who needs the booming voice saying, thou shalt leave this employment and go elsewhere? See, you don't need that booming voice. We already saw that in our study on inquiring of the Lord. Church-age saints don't need that crutch. In any event, it's at this point that the priest arrives with the ephod. Not only does the priest arrive, but now Saul is aware of what's going on. Saul is aware of what's going on. Point six. Saul is aware of what's going on. He comes to know David's whereabouts, and now he's excited. Absolutely excited. Saul comes to know of David's whereabouts and is delighted at the prospect of finally murdering his hated enemy. He can get to him. He can surround him. He can trap him. He's not out there in the forest. He's not out there where he's at a disadvantage, where as soon as Saul marches in with his armies and David can ambush him in the woods. Now the ambush is turned around. Saul can lay siege to the city. Saul can probably do it without a fight, because he lays siege to the city, threatens the city, and lets them do the work for him. Lets them hand David over. And that's his intent, and that's what the people are going to do. If they're given that chance, that's what they're going to do. So he comes to know David's whereabouts, and he's delighted at the prospect of finally murdering his hated enemy. You know, it's amazing. When you delve into these realms of insanity, and we've been looking at Saul from this standpoint, Saul with his right start, Saul as a believer, Saul as a Spirit-filled believer, Saul who had so much going for him at the beginning, but then who rebelled, Saul who functioned in carnality, Saul who functioned in continued carnality, even after being rebuked, even after having all these opportunities to confess and repent, he continues in his evil. The Lord starts afflicting him with these evil spirits. For a while, it's not as bad, because David can soothe it with his music, but then it gets worse and worse, to where not even David's music is going to affect these demons any. Saul is totally lost in his insanity at this point, filled with rage, where he's throwing spears at people, and really, even his own son, he tries to spear his own son. He is in this, he's going through these stages here of this insanity that we've been looking at. And he's so deluded that he thinks he can defy God's will. If all he can do is murder David, then everything God said about a man after his own heart, about a man that was going to replace David, that was going to replace Saul, everything he said, Saul thinks that he can nullify it all. If only he can make this one promise not come true. If all he has to do is murder David, and then none of these other things that he knows are going to happen, he can somehow derail them and keep them from happening. Does that sound familiar at all? That's precisely what Satan's trying to do. Satan knows he's a defeated foe. Satan is the god of this age. He rules this world. He is the ruler, the prince of this present cosmos. And he knows that his administration is on the way out, because there is a Savior coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and dethrone him. And yet Satan is doing everything he can to delay that, to hinder that, to keep that from happening, to cause even just one promise to not come true, so that he can then levy his accusations in the court of heaven and show God to be false. It's really an interesting pattern, and Satan had a right start. Satan was the high priest of the angelic realm, and we'll see that in Ezekiel 28. We're not far from that as well on Tuesday nights in our Ezekiel study. So there are a lot of parallels here, and a lot of things I think in this study, in life of David, when we fully bring out the typology of David as a type of Christ, they're going to be priceless when we get to the millennial studies and we see the fulfillment of these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he comes to know of David's whereabouts and he's delighted at the prospect of finally murdering his fated enemy. Okay? In his insanity, subpoint A. In his insanity, Saul looks at these circumstances as the will of God. He looks at these circumstances as the will of God. He's been out of God's will for years. Now all of a sudden he's looking at this and saying, oh boy, the Lord has delivered him into my hands. This is the will of God for my life. I finally have David in my clutches. Verse 7, it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand. What nerve. I mean, to claim that this is now the will of God. Look what God's done for me. God has delivered him into my hands. Claiming that this is now the will of God. And when he has not been in the will of God for years. He's been carnal. Maybe he doesn't believe this. Maybe he's just using this as a phrase. Maybe he's just trying to convince his men that this is the will of God to go kill David. They may not be too hot on the idea. Remember, he told them to murder the priests, and his servants weren't about to follow that order. And so Doug the Edomite had to do it. If he can convince his men that this is the will of God, they'll be more willing to go and lay hands on the national hero. Remember, David was the national hero. David had killed Goliath. David's at the height of his fame. David never lost a battle. David went forth in front of the army. David was married to the king's daughter. Everywhere David went, the hand of the Lord was on him. He had victory. He had success. And he was famous. They're writing songs about him. Saul had slain his thousands. David killed his tens of thousands. I mean, this song was a big hit. I joke a little bit about the Billboard Top 40, but this song was on the top of the charts. This song was so famous, even the Philistines knew it over there in Gath. And Saul's not as confident here that the men are going to follow his orders, and so he throws a little bit of religion in there. You know, there's nothing like a little bit of religion. Convince people that you're doing God's will. Say, and you can really get people worked up in a frenzy if they think they're doing God's will. They're serving God, doing this and doing that. God has delivered him into my hand. That's just such an amazing, amazing thing. Now, the term here for delivered is not the one we normally have. He views God as alienating David. He views God as alienating David. And it's really unusual that they would use this. It's not what we would have. Normally we have like Nathan to give, where an enemy is given into your hands, like when the Philistines were given into David's hands in verse 4. And that's what we usually expect when we're going through the text. But here we find another term that we not care. When we're expecting just a standard expression, we come up with something unusual. God has alienated him. God has failed to acknowledge him. We can render this a couple of different ways. The verb is nakar, N-A-K-A-R, nakar, number 5234, and it's a PL of nakar, which is significant because nakar has different nuances depending on whether it's a cal or a PL or a nifl and so forth. But it's a PL of nakar. And it really has two different ways that can be used, and context alone determines on which way it's going to be utilized. Either to recognize, acknowledge, know, respect, or regard, or kind of just the opposite of that. To show no regard for. To treat as a stranger. To treat as an alien. To treat as a foreigner. Where you really don't want to have a whole lot to do with these people. Okay? And context will determine which manner you're going to take the verb not care in the sentence. I did not write down any of the verses where this verb occurs, but it was utilized in Genesis chapter 42 or thereabouts when Joseph's brothers all came down to Egypt to buy grain and they didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. See, he knew who they were, but they didn't know who he was. It had been 12 years and they weren't expecting to find him as the prime minister of as the Grand Vizier of Egypt. And so he recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. It's used in a handful of places as to recognize or to acknowledge or to know. But in this sense, to treat as a foreigner, to treat as a stranger. We normally find makere used in this cases, and it's paired with Elohim, and they're called strange gods, foreign gods. And they're to put away their foreign gods. They're to put away their strange gods. They're to have nothing to do with these strange gods that are called the Nakare Elohim, the strange gods. And so, Saul here is saying, God has alienated him. God has now made him a stranger. God is now treating him as a stranger and giving him into my hands. And it's kind of like the pot calling the kettle black, because Saul is the one that's been alienated from the Lord now for quite some time. And so he sees this opportunity with David, and he's going to ascribe that same evil to David. It's kind of, doers of wickedness are going to be very quick to ascribe that same evil that they're doing to other people, because they want that affinity with other people accomplishing the same thing they're accomplishing. Saul's the one that's alienated from the Lord. And yet he's now, in his insanity, he's now thinking, hey, David's now alienated from the Lord. That's what he was trying to do when he was trying to marry his daughters off. He was trying to get David sucked up into his daughter's idolatry so that David would fall out of the Lord's favor. He knew he couldn't murder David so long as David was in the eyes of the Lord in a position of blessing. So he thought, okay, well, we'll get my idol-worshipping girls out here and they'll lead him astray. He'll fall out of favor with the Lord. Then I can get him. And now Saul thinks it's come about. He thinks that God has alienated himself, has alienated David and given him into his hand. In any event, it's an unusual construction. It's an unusual term that's utilized in that passage. It's not the one that we would have expected, and so we make special note of it. Finally, he is excited that David is now trapped within the city's walls. He is excited that David is now trapped within the city walls. It's good news for him. He's got him cornered. He can surround it. He can surround the city. He can lay siege to the city. Common practice in the ancient world. City was great for defense. It was great for protection. It was great for hurling things out. But all you had to do was circle them, cut off the flow of food and water in and out, starve them out. Eventually they get hungry, and then they can't defend the walls when they're so weak with hunger. Standard practice in the ancient world. And in particular, and that's why they were having such trouble already, was because they were safe in their walls, but the Philistines were out there ravaging the threshing floors. The Philistines were out there in the countryside, and Saul knows that he can twist the screws here, the thumb screws, and they're going to give David over. It's much better for them to surrender one guy and to spare their whole town. So it's not worth it to them to suffer the hardship of the siege and to suffer the anger of the king. Remember, you don't want to anger the king. So he's excited that David is now trapped within a city's walls. We're going to do a little bit of work here on city walls. Again, part of this is trying to put ourselves back into the ancient world, get ourselves out of our modern thinking and way of thinking so we can understand the scriptures in the day and age in which they're written. We've done this already so far, looking at tribes and clans and families repeatedly throughout the course of this study. It's something that we're not as accustomed to in our modern times. And so things like this, I think, are also important for us to take a look at. The city walls were obviously important because they kept the armies from storming in and ravaging your population, destroying your buildings, destroying your families. It was a way to protect the families, the non-combatants, yet the combatants could be out there on the walls, as I mentioned, firing their arrows, throwing down their oil, and doing so forth. I'm going to read from a reference work here. Got a clip from Edersheim in his Bible History Old Testament that probably is worth looking at also at a later point. But the manners and customs of Bible times, dealing with towns and villages, very important. And again, I don't do a whole lot of reading or quotation from reference works and such, but it's important that I think we get this grasp to, again, put ourselves back in the ancient world. When they began to cultivate the land, they settled in places where the land was fertile and where there was a ready supply of water. This sometimes led to a conflict with nomadic groups who wanted to share the water. This conflict made it necessary for the new farmers to live near one another for mutual protection, and it was for this reason that the village came into being. If the village was vulnerable, it would sometimes be built so that the blank walls of the houses formed the defensive village wall, with access only through one gap or gate. If the village was on an easily defended site, and if it was on a trade route, then at the time when the invention of the bronze plowshares made it possible to cultivate the land more intensively and so brought more wealth, the village was ringed with a defensive rampart. It was this, rather than sheer size, that turned the village into a town. And the reference there being Leviticus chapter 25, verses 29 through 31. Even cities as important as Jerusalem and Megiddo were only about 13 acres in extent in Old Testament times. See, tiny. We get so accustomed to modern size. And I thought the neatest study when we were doing the Sea of Galilee map study, when the Lord crossed to the east side of the Sea of Galilee and fed the 5,000 and crossed to the west side of the Sea of Galilee and they chased him over there. And we put that map up and we superimposed over it the map of the city of Austin, and they were roughly comparable. The city of Austin to the entire Sea of Galilee that had seven or eight cities and towns ringed all around it. About comparable distance to the city of Austin, about 20 miles north-south, 15 miles east-west. Not a lot of space. So we want to keep that in mind here as well. If a rampart was replaced by a wall of solid construction, it became known as a fortified city. And that's the term that we have. That's what we have here dealing with Keilah. There was a two-way link between towns and villages. In times of warfare, the villagers would flock to the town for the protection of its walls. In the summertime, people from the town and city were glad to leave for the country, where they would get involved in the harvest and have a working holiday. Towns and villages were therefore clustered together. You'd have a center town, and it would be ringed by all these villages. And that's what we have with Jerusalem. You have the center town, but then you've got the villages like Bethesda, Bethsaida, like Bethany, and these other villages on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Bethpage was one that we saw the other night. All right. The center of the village, the meeting place, the water supply, the well. The center of the village was the water supply. People went to the well to get their water, taking their own leather buckets and pitchers. We went through that with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. As they did, they met others from the village for conversation and relaxation at the beginning and the end of the day. The well was not always a deep hole with a well head. Sometimes it was a dried up riverbed. And this is where Jeremiah was. All right. The walls. The most important feature of the town was its wall. Initially, the walls of important towns appeared to have been made of stone. The ancient walls of Jericho were 6.5 feet thick and towers of 30 feet high. That was in 5000 B.C. In the Bronze Age, when building became more extensive and agriculture more intensive, the foundation stones of the walls were made of stone, but the walls themselves were made of bricks. The walls tended to follow a particular contour so that although the town had an irregular shape, it always had to be approached uphill. And that's the way they designed it, the way they laid out their walls. So the enemy that was charging at them, guess what? They're running uphill so that they're more tired when they get to the top of the hill. And also so they can't roll down big boulders to knock your walls down. Whereas people on the walls can roll down big boulders and and crush those little people running up the hill. So that's getting me excited. I need to watch Braveheart. You need to get a good warfare, medieval warfare movie. Walls varied in type. Some walls sloped from bottom to top with bases up to 26 feet in thickness. Some were casemate walls, two parallel walls with rooms built in the space between. And that's where people would have some of their houses on the wall. Rahab the harlot dwelled in a house on the wall and was able to let the spies down through her window. Others were double walls filled with rubble. We have here in Keilah double walls and a double gate. The walls did not always keep the invaders out. Therefore, after cities were taken and destroyed, it was necessary to rebuild on the ruins of the old, because inevitably the old one was built on the best site in the area. I mean, that was kind of a bummer. You destroyed the city, but now it's your city, and now you got to build it up again, and it's really in the best spot for it, which is why it was there in the first place. This happened so many times in some towns that when archaeologists dig into a site, they find successive levels like layers of a cake corresponding to the times of destruction and rebuilding. Such a site is called a tell, and you'll find that tell this and tell that and tell something else in things that you could be reading today. By accurately dating each layer, the archaeologist can often write the history of the city. And this is something that Glenn Carnegie is much more equipped than I am to give you the descriptions. In any event, so there's a whole lot more here on walls. I'm out of time. We get to the gates. The fact that they had a double gate here was pretty impressive. the double gate meant that even if you got in through the first gate, then there was a distance there where you had to get to a second gate that was usually at a 90-degree angle or better, so where you couldn't just charge right into the city through two gates. You had to storm the first gate, and then normally before you can get to that second gate, then people up on the walls have you kind of trapped in that little courtyard, and then you're really in trouble, because then they're pouring out all kinds of fire and oil and burning tar and all kinds of things, and it was really a tough spot. So, anyway, all of that to say, Saul is just really excited because now he thinks he's got David. And all of his problems are going to go away. All he's got to do is kill this one pesky guy, and everything will be better. His kingdom will be happy. He's really looking for a happily ever after ending here, and he's not going to find it. And again, that just goes back to the insanity of trying to defy the will of God. How do you do that? You can't. You can't. Why are the nations in an uproar? The nations of the earth devise, the kings of the earth devise a vain thing. You can't defy the will of God. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. This is not going to happen. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this study. As we break now, Father, we ask for your hand of blessing upon our fellowship and refreshment. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to have fellowship with our fellow believers in Christ. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we can take 20. Yeah. Time flies. Okay. Time does fly, but our break has come to a conclusion here. Our second session is only a 20-minute session. We have time constraints as far as the recording of the message on the tape and other things. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 23, looking at Saul, who's really excited that he now has the opportunity to trap David. He now has the opportunity to murder David. And that's according to his information, Saul's information. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said. Now, who was it that had informed Saul? Okay, again, who was they? We don't know. Maybe it was just told Saul. And Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering into a city with double gates and bars. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now, he wasn't going to assemble his armies for war to go attack the Philistines. He's afraid of the Philistines. The Philistines have been whooping them pretty consistently. But David took care of that Philistine problem. They're all dead now, and now he's going to assemble his army for war to come down here and to get David. Well, point 7, David knows what Saul is up to. David knows what Saul is up to. David knew. It doesn't say that he was told. It doesn't say that someone informed him. It doesn't say anything. It just says David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. How did he know? See, we don't want to forget the fact that David was spirit-filled. David was a prophet. David, like Saul, or like Samuel, is privy to things that the Lord is pleased to inform him of, such as when Samuel is minding his own business one day and the Lord comes to him and says, oh, by the way, about this time tomorrow, there's going to be a young man coming along here. He's looking for a donkey. Don't worry about that. The donkeys have made their way home, but you need to take this young man, his name is Saul, and make him king. And sure enough, tomorrow, that is exactly what had happened. Here comes Saul bumping along looking for the donkey, not really knowing what was going on. So here's David who knows. And it doesn't say how he knows or why, but it's not hard to figure out that he is a spirit-filled prophet of God, and it's not surprising. It's kind of hard to catch him by surprise when the Lord in his omniscience is tipping him off to these things. But David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. He knows what Saul is up to, so what's he going to do about it? He's going to take matters into his own hands? What's he going to do? He's going to go back to inquiring of the Lord. He's going to ask what the Lord's will is. What should I do? Obviously, the most mature believers take things to the Lord in prayer to determine the will of God. Don't just assume that we know what to do. We've got to inquire and then be obedient. So he knows what's going on, and so he inquires of the Lord. But he doesn't just do so himself. He doesn't do so himself privately like he did the first time in this chapter. And he doesn't do so publicly like he did the second time in this chapter. He's going to do so publicly, but utilizing the priest with the ephod. so that it is not just His say-so, not just a public declaration, but validated, verified with the priest. Verified with the priest. And so he asks, will the man of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Now, the last time he asked one question and was given two answers. This time he asked two questions and is given one answer. He says, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Question number one. Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? Question number two. And the Lord answers one question. He says, he will come down. And David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Now, this is a tough thing to face. These are the people that David just delivered. David just rescued them. David just took his armies and his men and went to war and killed these Philistines and saved their city. And now they're going to turn around and stab him in the back. I mean, this hurts. We know what this is like. This passage is just filled with so many things that are so common to day-to-day life. What are we going to do? In our mental attitude, what are we going to do as we minister as unto the Lord and we bear fruit as unto the Lord, and then those that we've ministered to turn right around and hand us over to Saul? Stab us in the back. What are we going to do? What's our attitude supposed to be at that point of time? How do we respond to betrayal? And David, we're going to see repeatedly throughout this study, in the months ahead, David learned betrayal. He saw betrayal time and time and time again. His own sons. His trusted advisor, Ahithophel. He knew betrayal because he kept going through it. As a type of Christ, the Lord was pleased to put David through what he would one day go through when Judas Iscariot betrays him. So, these are practical lessons, and yet they're lessons that I think are vividly spelled out here and portrayed for us to learn from. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to take you to prayer and he's going to ask. And so he asks. Now, first of all, Saul is prepared to declare war against Keilah. Saul is prepared to declare war against Keilah. He wasn't going to wage war against the Philistines, but he's prepared to wage war against Keilah. He has assembled his entire army, as we read. Saul summoned all the people for war. Generally speaking, you had a smaller force that was your standing army, but then you had your reserves you could call up in time of crisis, in time of war, to send them to various places. This is what Saul's doing. He has summoned all the people. He has gathered the reserves. He has declared war on Keilah to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So he's got his whole army together. It's a massive prospect. Because he's got to make sure that he has his forces, he has his siege engines, he has his supplies, he's got to organize his supply trains, he's got to organize his logistics, he's got to do it all. And all for the sake of one man that he wants dead. So he's prepared to declare war against Keilah. He wasn't going to declare war against the Philistines to save Keilah, but now he's willing to destroy Keilah, a Jewish city, in order to get at David. Amazing where priorities get twisted around. Amazing where, and we have it in churches today where believers are at war against other believers and we're supposed to be building one another up. Instead, they end up tearing one another down. Secondly, Keilah is in danger of becoming another Nob massacre. Keilah is in danger of becoming another Nob massacre. And so they have very real fears. They don't want to become Nob part two. They know what happened to the priests at Nob. They know what happened to the village of Nob. Doug the Edomite. In chapter 22 and verse 19, he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword. Not just the priest, the city. With the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. There were a lot of ways in the ancient world that a king could, through his brutality, make a point and prove how tough he was, prove how ruthless he was. And an example like Nob is effective. It works here with Keilah. They do not want to be the next Nob. And they want to, they will, because of that, because of Nob, they will give David over. And the evil of this, obviously, massacring the priests, massacring the Jewish people here, the inhabitants, the residents of Nob, willing to do the same thing here in Keilah, willing to do it, shows you again that, that mass murder, the depths of the insanity that that Saul has come to here. All right, so they're in danger of becoming another Nob massacre. Thirdly, Keilah will be given the option of surrendering David or getting Nobbed. Their choice. Surrendering David or getting Nobbed. It's just spelled out. A little ultimatum. Nothing like a little arm twisting and a little pressure to bear. So they're given a choice. Or they will be given a choice if David sticks around long enough. Which he's not going to do. But if he sticks around long enough, if he stays in that city, then this is the option that they're going to be faced with when Saul arrives with his army. They're going to be given this option. See, and this also starts to deal with some of the what-ifs. This starts to deal with God who knows the what-ifs. Well, what if I do this? What if I do that? What if I stay? What happens if Saul comes? What happens if he gives them his choice? What choice are they going to make? All of the what-ifs. And we don't get too far down the road in our looking to the future and what-ifs, and we find ourselves just totally lost. We just don't know all the what-ifs. And trying to guess the this and the that and whatever. But God's got all the what-ifs down. Now, it doesn't happen. Saul never arrives at Keilah. David's going to flee. And as soon as Saul finds out that when it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. So, it never came to that ultimatum. It never came to where Keilah was besieged. It never came to where they were given that choice. It never came to where the people gave David over. It never came to that. But it could have, and had it done so, this would have been the result. And so, in the inquiring of the Lord here, David is being given the could-haves, the maybes, the what-ifs, things that might be. All right? And again, it just serves to emphasize the glory of God's omniscience, who knows all of the could-haves and the would-haves. We don't dwell on them. Often is the case where people will beat themselves up over the could-haves, would-haves, and should-haves in life. Yeah, well, what would have happened if I'd have done this? What would have happened if I'd have done that? What would have happened if I wouldn't have been so impulsive here and there? See, Sharon and I were having this conversation the other night about my being so impulsive. And I said, well, you know, in some cases I'm pretty happy about being impulsive. You know, as an impulsive young guy that met you in May and proposed on, I'm in trouble. July 30th. You know, July 30th. So, 2 months later. And that was pretty impulsive. So, you know, I mean, there's something to be said for impulsive, maybe. You know, obviously there's times where it's not good to be impulsive. And I was pleased to... No, we're going to let that go. See, I was able to list the one positive item that I could think of. And Sharon was very gracious to not list the 14 items I'm sure she could have listed. In any event, the Lord knows all these things. The Lord knew what would have happened if Abraham would have prayed a seventh time in Genesis 18. And instead of stopping with the sixth prayer and asking for 10 righteous men, if he would have prayed seven times, we know seven is the number of completion, if he would have prayed seven times and asked, Lord, if there's one righteous man in Sodom and his name happens to be Lot, are you going to spare the city? And perhaps he would have. Perhaps Lot or Abraham could have become the Jonah to go and preach righteousness to that city and have him repent. It's not just idle speculation. This was the Lord's teaching when he was rebuking Capernaum and Nazareth and Chorazin and all these cities, saying, you know, Sodom could have been spared. If these miracles which are done in you were done in them, then they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes and would have remained until this day. The Lord was communicating a could have or would have message there in his ministry. And the what ifs. Abraham had prayed that seventh time. What if he would have done those miracles? What if he would have preached that message? In any event, God knows these things. We don't have to beat ourselves up over them or spend countless hours daydreaming and imagining and wondering what's going to happen here and there and so forth. God's got that worked out. We just have to seek His will, obey His will, and let Him work out the results. So Keilah is given this option of surrendering David or getting nobbed. Fourthly, Keilah will choose to surrender David if given that opportunity. Keilah will choose to surrender David if given that opportunity. If given that opportunity. I think perhaps this passage, again the point D, Keilah will choose to surrender David if given that opportunity. I think this passage, more than any other, in a lot of ways, helps us to understand that paradox between election and predestination on the one hand and the volitional free will salvation on the other. Because you can't be saved unless you exercise your volition and your free will to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the free will of man and the volition on the one hand. But then on the other hand, you've got the sovereignty of God that decrees and predestines and elects all the redeemed. We are saved because God chose us before the foundation of the world. So, was I saved before the foundation of the world because God chose me? Or was I saved because I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ on that day in September 1973 when I got saved? How do those balance? And it's that seeming paradox there that has caused all these theological debates through the centuries and caused huge schisms and divisions where you've got your Calvinists that want to hyper-emphasize the election and deny the free will part of it. And you've got your the other camp there that wants to totally emphasize the free will and minimize the election and predestination side of it. And yet both are true. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And yet God chose you before the foundation of the world. But now God chose you, and God chose every believer in the history of the world. But God knew beforehand what you were going to choose when you are presented that opportunity. See? And here it is. He knows that when the opportunity presents itself, Keilah is going to choose to hand David over. He knows that. And so when the gospel message is presented to believers, and they have that opportunity to choose Christ or reject Christ, to place their faith in Christ or not, God knows, and He knew from the foundation of the world, who would choose and who will not choose. And so God in His sovereignty elects the redeemed. And I think this passage helps us to balance what is otherwise a paradox for our finite minds to try to work out. All right, one last issue here. We can cut it loose. Point 8. David then scatters his men with a designated rendezvous point of Ziph. They scatter. And standard procedure, very effective. David and his men, about 600, rose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. Kind of like cockroaches when you turn the light on and they just scatter. Nothing like, if you're being chased, you split up. You know, you're chasing two escaping inmates and they split up. What are you going to do? You got to chase them. You got to pick one of them. Usually, I run after the slower one. I run after the guy I think I can catch and use my radio to call for help on the other one. And here they are. Now, they're going to run 300 different directions, 600 different directions. What's Saul going to do? Go home. Catch him some other time. And their rendezvous point is Ziph. And so they escaped the pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds. There were all kinds of little strongholds dotted throughout the hill country. In the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So he scatters his men with the designated rendezvous point of Ziph. Ziph means battlement. It means battlement. It comes from a different root. But he's gone from a fortress to a battlement. He's gone from a Keilah to a Ziph. He's gone from a fortress to a battlement. And I just thought that was well stated. From one point of conflict to another point of conflict to another point of conflict to another point of conflict. But God's going to be faithful every step of the way. Whether it's a Keilah, whether it's a Ziph, whether it's an Adullam, whether it's a Moab or a Hereth, wherever it was David was going, he was where the Lord wanted him to be. And so he goes from a fortress to a battlement, and he's ready for his next test. Their next test is going to come very quickly. Jonathan comes to him there at Ziph, and the Ziphites are going to sell him out. The Ziphites come to him and say, "Hey, we know where David's hiding. And for the right kind of money here, we'll hand him over for you." They're looking for the prophet. And so we have it. More betrayal. More lessons for David to learn, but we'll come back to this next week and pick up on our study. If we have any questions this morning, we'd like to sometimes field questions in our second session. Anything maybe not clear or follow-up? All right, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for your faithfulness, Father, day by day, moment by moment. We thank you, Father, for the word of God that guides us in our decisions. We rejoice, Father, because you are so faithful. When we ask for guidance and direction, you are faithful to do just that, Father. You don't provide us with a stone or a snake. Father, you provide what we ask when we need it in the perfect way for all of our needs, and we rejoice in these things. Father, thank you for the daughter that you blessed us with. Thank you, Father, for Sharon's continued recovery. Pray that you give her the strength to be fully recovered, fully healed, Father. Give her the strength and rest she needs. We thank you for all of these things, all of these abundant blessings. Day by day, you meet our every need. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.